Lord, I thank you that you have, you tell us that you are the one who places elders over your church, your people, to shepherd, to lead. And so, Lord, I ask that as Pete does that through the teaching and the gift of teaching, Lord, I ask that you would empower him by your Spirit to give him clarity. Lord, I ask that you would help him to communicate clearly a difficult and complex topic as the Trinity.
Yes, Lord.
And Lord, that we wouldn't just be enlightened, but that our hearts would be enlivened and our response would be awe and worship in the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, somehow I've got to fit in communion, too, into that, so see how that all works out. So just a quick straw poll, I guess, would be, I asked my dad this morning, my mom and dad are up visiting, and both of them grew up in different denominations than this one, and then as a child growing up, we went to a different We went to a couple of different churches that I remember. One was a Baptist church, and then for a long time, been at a church called Christian Church, which I think most churches should probably be called Christian churches. But anyway, there's a variety of training that goes on in different denominations, and some of you may know it as confirmation or catechism or some other form of training for young children. We have Sunday school. But what I wondered, just a quick show of hands, how many of you grew up in a denomination that had like confirmation? Okay, and did that confirmation include at the end of it, like your first communion? Okay, all right. So today we're going to have communion, and I want to be clear on that. We're going to have that at the end of the time that I share. And communion, I'll outline it from Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. It's a pretty simple passage about why we have communion and who should be participating in it. But the other piece that is going to be, that I'm trying to make some sense of, is the three-person God that we know and love, that we call Lord, or some people call Jehovah, Yahweh, lots of different names. But the difficulty that I find is that I have 45 minutes for something that has been debated, and it still is debated, but it was debated for a period of time from in the 3rd century, they thought they cleared it up towards the end of that century. Then in the 5th century, 6th century, there was a little bit more clarification. And then there was a piece of business that was done in the, would be the 11th century, that caused a split. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But and it's been really kind of really minute, the issues that have been brought up about the Trinity, but it's humongous in terms of what the Trinity is about and how the Trinity is, it's so foundational to the Christian faith. Trinity, a true understanding of the Trinity is foundational. And that's hopefully what I'm going to put before you today. My text, as you noted, if you got a bulletin, was not noted. I had told Teresa to put down the Bible. But the other sources that I used, there's a very good book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. use that, and you'll, if you're familiar with that, you'll note that the process that I go through is very similar to the process that Grudem took. There's some really good notes that I would encourage you to look up. A guy named Robert Bowman, Jr., who works with IRR, which is Institute for Religious Research, has tremendous resources in other areas, but particularly in the doctrine of the Trinity. He has some notes that are in a section called Blue Letter Bible, and I'll reference some of the texts that are references that he uses there. And then a guy named Matt Perman wrote an article for the Desiring God website on the Trinity, and it's an excellent, very short, only about 10 pages piece on that. So those are all good resources. I'm sure there are others. Those just happen to be the ones that I primarily used in terms of looking at this. So I want you to think briefly, but I want you to think on what your favorite or go-to verse is regarding the Trinity. How you would... The scripture that if somebody asked you, some new Christian asked you, or somebody that was questioning the Trinity, that you would just immediately reference. And you should have your Bibles with you, because you're going to have to be in your Bibles today, because I don't have anything up on the screen. It's going to have to be what you find. So just think about that. And then what I want you to think about is that as you find that or reorient yourself with that passage, is if I don't reference that passage today, then I would like to talk to you after the service and let me know what that one is. Because I think we're going to be pretty comprehensive today. The other thing I want to make sure that I hit on is, and we meet regularly as elders, and one of the things that we work David about is... making sure that we're talking about our vision. And our vision, for those of you that don't remember it, it's in your bulletin, but it's win, train, and send. More than that, but those are the words that we use. And so this today would fall under train. This is what we're talking about, is we're talking about training. So hence my reference to catechism or confirmation or training of some sort when you were younger. And for those of you that weren't in churches as younger people but are now finding yourself in a body of believers, it's never too late to get back into that solid training at an elementary level in these areas. So one of the things about studying the Bible's teachings on the Trinity is that it gives us an insight into a major question that we should have, and what it, and that question is, what is God like in himself? Once we start to get past about 8 years old, we realize that there are other people. I deal with elementary school kids, and it's about third grade that kids all of a sudden recognize that there are other people. Most of the time before that, it's about themselves. 5, 6, 7 years old, it's mainly about themselves. But once they get to about 8, 9 years old, then they start to realize that there are other people. Other people have feelings. Other people can do things for them. And they can do things for other people. So... we think about ourselves a lot. I think most of us do anyway. We because that's who we know, probably know the best, is ourselves. And so then in a relationship with God, once we are starting to entertain that idea of knowing a God, particularly the God that we know, what is he like in himself? And so we find that in God himself, that he exists in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three persons are in the being of God. And yet, he's one God. And that's the tricky part, is to understand that that one God can be three persons. The other thing that we have to kind of all agree is that that the Bible's teachings are true. Because as I go through this and reference different texts, it's only based on the fact that those are facts, that those are true facts, that we can make these kind of assertions about God and about who God is. So I think most of us would agree that we know some attributes about our Father God, about God the Father. What would just hop into your mind immediately if you were to say an attribute of God, one attribute?
Slow to anger.
Slow to anger, okay. So that's actually a gift of the Spirit, right? That would be something that we can do. But what's something that God, that we don't have the... Okay, so he's kind of invisible maybe, but not?
He's holy.
He's holy. Loving. How about omniscient? How about omnipresent? How about what?
Sovereign,
absolutely, absolutely. How about infinitely wise? How about, I mean, somebody said holy, but he's infinitely holy. Not just holy, he's infinitely holy. And we could go on probably. Omnipotent, eternal, all of those things. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons are all of those things. They share that in their godhood. They share all of those. There's not like two or three of the things that are shared by the Son and the Father, and then the Holy Spirit's left out. But they all have those things. So let's look at a definition of of the Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. And I stated a little bit before, but I'm going to use another word. God is one in essence and three in person. And hopefully I can develop that a little bit further as far as the essence and personhood of God. So we're going to dig into the Old Testament, first of all, and take a look at some of the statements that are made by God. And if I can... Digital Bibles are really kind of neat. And as long as your battery's working. The one thing that I really like about it is, how many of you have a digital Bible with you today? Okay. So when I give you a scripture reference, it's going to be really quick. You're going to be quick to get there. The others, it's going to be dependent upon how well they did in their confirmation classes with the sword drill. But so if we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26... Excellent. I'm in Genesis 26 because I hit the wrong button. So it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So the first part is the important part. I mean, it's important that we get that sort of dominion, but then God said, let us in our, after our. So a plural plurality is being referenced there. And there's some discussion about how that all works. You know, that there's really no number there, but it's more than one. And so there are other references you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, and also in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. If we want to take a look at Isaiah, I think that's a pertinent. And this is saying, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And then his response was, "Here am I, send me." But the "who will go for us." So again, another reference, a plural reference to the Godhead. It doesn't say how many, but it certainly is plurality. Then if we go into Psalms 45, 6, and 7. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved rightness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So referencing another plurality of that. Also, it's there's a great reference where Matthew, or Jesus is asking the Pharisees in Matthew 22, he's asking, ask them a question. He says in verse 42, he says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" The last verse, verse 46, and says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And he's referencing that Old Testament statement, Jesus is, in asking them, how does David make that state, or, you know, how is it that, how is he the son? Which he's not. It's not David that's the son. He's talking about Jesus. So there's the plurality of God again. Go into back to Isaiah 63:10. Says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." So he's referencing his Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. Then if we go to 61, Isaiah 61, in 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So he's referencing again the Holy Spirit of God. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." We go to Malachi. Last book in the Bible of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So he's referencing two distinct separate persons there in that verse that are part of God. We go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. Referencing, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God." So he's referencing that another part, another person of the Godhead. Same thing, we look back in another verse in Isaiah 48, chapter 48, verse 16. "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Another reference to the plurality of God. Now there's for those of you that have spent any time studying the Trinity, there is a disputed passage from Proverbs. That's from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. You may remember what that passage is about? About wisdom. So the controversy or the dispute is about, it refers partway through this, it refers to wisdom being created. So it also talks about wisdom being a companion to the Lord, and that wisdom was there in the beginning, in the creation moment. And so the most people would say that wisdom is another term for Christ, because Christ was there in the creation moment. He was the active part of that, the Word. And that the word that references wisdom being created is actually more of a possessive, that it's not like a beginning of something. It's like wisdom is possessed by or part of God in that case. But talks about, you know, "Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there was no depths I was brought forth, when there was no springs, before the mountains had been formed I was brought forth, before he had made the earth with its fields, when he established the heavens I was there, when he drew a circle on the face of the deep." All those references to creation, but the references to him being created actually are references to being there or a part of that. So let's shift into the New Testament, because the New Testament has a lot more references to the plurality of God and an actual Trinity of God. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says they use the word Trinity? Nope. Not at all. Never used. But we certainly have lots of examples in the New Testament where it is used. So let's go right to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through, I think, 17. Says, this is when Jesus was baptized by John. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." How many are they talking? How many people are talking there or referenced? Three? So we got the Spirit descending like a dove. Jesus is in the water, right? Getting baptized or coming up out of the water. And a voice from heaven talking about his beloved Son. So three distinct personalities there. Now if we go to chapter 28 of Matthew. And verse 19. So this is the Great Commission. And Jesus is telling the disciples what he wants them to do. And in verse 19 he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So let's read that again. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So three distinct personalities, but there's some indication of the essence of God there, right? The name. He's talking about the name of, and then the three persons. So if we go to 1 Corinthians, and by the way, there's over 700 text references that you can find to that talk about the Godhead, the Trinity, in the Bible. Way more than that, but we're only talking about a few here that I'm hitting on. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's start with verse 4. And we'll go through 6. So it says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." So the reference is, now we're kind of talking about the person of these three persons and what they kind of do, what kinds of roles they might have. So variety of gifts, same Spirit, varieties of service, same Lord, varieties of activities, same God, who empowers them in all in everyone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the last verse. Kind of a ending to that, but it's a reference to the plurality of God, or the Trinity of God. "The grace of the Lord... of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So there's a reference to all three persons of the Godhead. If we jump over to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Chapter on unity in the body of Christ, but it's talking about specifically in 4 through 6, it says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Again, those three verses referencing the three persons of God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. This is in his greeting, but he's outlining why he's doing this. Verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, he identifies the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, so he's identifying the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So he's referencing the salvation that we have through the Son of God. Then let's hit Jude. How many of you read Jude recently? It's not where people land most of the time, but if you go to Jude 20 through 21... It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So again, three persons, three parts of the Godhead being referenced in that piece of scripture by Jude. So there's three things I think that we've established at this point, or at least I'm hoping that I've established, that first of all, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second thing is that each of those persons is fully God, not part God, but fully God. So God the Father is all God. Jesus Christ, the Son, is all God, and the Holy Spirit is all God, completely, not, like I said, not a portion of. And then the third thing is that there is one God. So if we get to this point, then there's some things that people have to start to try to determine and do we all agree that there's these three teachings have been outlined? That there's three persons in the Godhead? God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and that there is one God. Do we need to go back to the Old Testament and talk about one God? We could. There are only, let's see. Twenty-two references in my note to one God. In my notes. And that there's only one true God. There's half a dozen of those. So those three things we have to kind of agree upon. The other thing I want to read to you is, I thought it was a pretty good note. There's two principles that this author said we need to kind of keep in mind so that we don't have interpretive errors on any subject, really, but in terms of this subject. The first principle being that to interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. So interpret the implicit in light of the explicit. And what he's saying is that if the text explicitly states that such and such is true, some statement is true, those explicit statements are to govern how we understand passages that don't completely address it directly. For example, many passages of the Bible state explicitly that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, and there's several references to that. So we have to use that. Those texts should govern the passages that don't completely assert that God knows something, which there are some references where it's not explicitly stated that God knows something. And the other principle that this author says that we need to work with is that we need to interpret logically but not rationalistically. So we need to use logic, not rationality. For instance, if God knows everything ahead of time, then he logically would have known that Adam and Eve would fall in sin. And the argument then would be that if God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, then that they wouldn't be responsible for their choosing to sin. That's not a logical conclusion. That's a rationalistic conclusion. We're rationalizing that. But logically, it's not a conclusion that we can come to. And that doesn't mean that things aren't... We're going to talk about some difficult things, right? Difficult to understand. Doesn't mean that that it's not illogical to say something like that. And this author makes a note that no study of the Trinity should be undertaken apart from the study of the nature of God, which is kind of why I tried to do the Old Testament, New Testament review of that. So, with those three statements in mind, or those three key principles in mind, God is three persons, each person is fully God, there's one God. There's responses that we can have to that. We could deny the first statement. We could deny that there's three persons, that they're just different names for one. But that really rubs wrong against what we just read, that there are three distinct personalities, and there are three distinct persons. Could deny the second, which would say that they're not completely, the deity is not complete in some of them. But that would go against the biblical teaching that we started with, which is that they are God. And you could deny the third, which that's a real tough place to be. Deny that there's one God. You could say that there's three gods, but I don't think any of us want to go there, because that opens up the door to all sorts of nonsense. Be completely contrary to what we read in Scripture and what other Scriptures there are. The other thing that happens when we're trying to describe the Trinity is, and I'm sure we've heard these different analogies, people use different ways to describe the Trinity. How many have heard the one about the clover? The three-leaf clover, that, you know, each leaf is part of the clover, but each leaf is not the whole clover. And when we talk about God, we're talking about the whole thing. We're talking about God, and we're talking about each person being God. Or how many of you have heard the tree analogy? You got the roots and the trunk and the branches. But we fall into that same problem where they're just parts. They're not the whole. They're not the essence of the tree. Anybody ever heard the water explanation? Steam, water, and ice. Unfortunately, they don't exist all at the same time. They're like separate parts. And we know that God exists all the time. He's omnipresent. All three of them are omnipresent. So, do you? Yeah. Well, it's a difficult thing for them to all exist at one time. There's also the one about a man being having three different roles. being a farmer, a mayor, and an elder. But he's just, those are just roles, and we'll talk a little bit about that. That's modality, which is really kind of a problem. And the problem that I'm having right now is that I'm running out of time. Well, needless to say, there's not an analogy that works well. And part of the beauty of the God that we serve is that he is so powerful that we really can't even grasp that he's omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, infinitely holy, infinitely wise. That, just to try to grasp one of those things is kind of mind-boggling at points. And I referenced the difficulties that there were during the 3rd century and then in the 6th century and finally in the 11th century that they really... We're going to sing a song at the end of the service today that is the Creed, and it follows the Creed to the most part. And there were different creeds, but there was a particular guy back in, he lived around the period of time that the Nicene Creed was brought into existence, which was 325 A.D., and this guy was, if I pronounce his name wrong, somebody correct me, Athanasius. He pretty much single-handedly saved, I shouldn't say saved, but kept the church from adopting a viewpoint which was Arianism, and it denied the deity of Christ. It denied the deity of Holy Spirit. It just, it was not good in terms of an understanding, a full understanding of the Godhead. And so he really devoted himself to fighting that, and he came under intense pressure, and but by the time they got back together in 381 A.D., that had been taken care of, and they wrote that very specifically about, it was about the word begotten, and in regards to whether it referenced creating or not creating, and it's stated in the creed, and you can certainly look that up. I want to read a piece that comes from, from Grudem's Systematic Theology. This guy named Louis Burkhoff is talking about the mystery of the Trinity. I think it's kind of profound. The Trinity is a mystery. Man cannot comprehend it and make it intelligible. It is intelligible in some of its relations and modes of manifestation, but unintelligible in its essential nature. The real difficulty lies in the relation in which the persons in the Godhead stand to the divine essence and to one another. And this is a difficulty which the church cannot remove, but only try to reduce to its proper proportion by a proper definition of terms. It has never tried to explain the mystery of the Trinity, but only sought to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity in such a manner that the errors which endangered it were warded off. And he also says, it's not in the same piece, but later he says, It is especially when we reflect on the relation of the three persons to the divine essence that all analogies fail us and we become deeply conscious of the fact that the Trinity is a mystery far beyond our comprehension. It is the incomprehensible glory of the Godhead. And so I think what we really need to pull away from, and this obviously is not extensive enough, and I would encourage all of you to study this on your own, but what we need to draw from this is the fact that there's an application of the Trinity to our lives. And another way of saying that is, what difference does that doctrine make? So there's applications that we see just inside of our relationships that we have, like the unity that's portrayed in marriage is an example of the unity that God has within the three persons. The church is an application or an example of that unity. Many members, but we're one body. We have different roles in the church. We do different things. We're different people. Then there's the, beyond that, beyond the church, there's the unity that we have of Jews and Gentiles that were that Paul referenced. And then ultimately or eventually, the entire universe is going to have some unity about it. Everybody's going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that will be the end of it. And I want to finish with just some statements about the difference that the doctrine of Trinity makes. One is that God has, there's sovereignty in that. Because of those three persons having each other, we're assured that God created us only to share that love that they have and not as a means to his own end. And there's a mystery in it that I referenced. Salvation's a part of it. God planned that, and he came to save us, and then he also dwells in us. It's important in prayer. We pray to the Father through the Son, and we also pray to the Son by means of the Spirit. We worship the Father. We worship the Son in the Spirit. The love that they show, like I've referenced, is a great model of how we should love one another. The unity is another example. Humility, I don't know if you caught that, but the persons of the Trinity seek to glorify each other, and so we should also seek the interests of others. Sonship, we're sons of God, and we're united with the Son of God by the work of the Holy Spirit and the adoption that the Father gave us. And then finally, truth. God is in the truth, or, you know, we know him because of the truth. And all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is truth. I really wanted to work in this one thing, but it just doesn't fit right now. So I would encourage you, beyond studying the Trinity, I would encourage you to look at some of the statements that are being have been made recently by people who lead large churches, and some of the, you're getting off the path, I guess, in terms of the Trinity. We need to come back to the Word, and come back to a good understanding of the Word, and really, if we have questions about something or we're not completely clear, pray, first of all, that would be clear to you, but then study, and study with a brother or a sister or a body. so that you can clarify that for yourself and come to a clear understanding of that. This is a communion Sunday for us, and I'm hoping that we've got people that are going to come and serve communion. So if they would come up and get the elements here. I'm going to read from Matthew. It's a very short piece of scripture. So this is Matthew 26, verse 26. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So, depending on the denomination or body that you worshiped with before this, or there's different practices, obviously. We do it on the first Sunday of the month. There's some churches that, like the church I grew up in with, I think we had communion just about every time we got together, even Wednesday services sometimes. And some, there's lots of ways of doing it, but it's pretty simple as far as what he said. He said to drink, to eat it because it's his body, and drink of it because it's his blood of the covenant that he's making by his sacrifice to cover us. And so if you're a believer, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, communion is one way of continuing your worship and your participation in that. So I just invite you to stand and come up as you feel led to take communion.
Deliverer, you are saved. Let's all stand and sing our closing song together.